So, we're going to look tonight at Psalm 63, and then, of course, a week from today will be Holly Jolly. So, if you there are people that you know, families with children, it'd be a great opportunity to invite them to that. That'll be a big, wonderful celebration. So we're looking forward to that. Let's pray, and then we'll study together. Father, we thank you for tonight. We're grateful as a family to be together. We thank you for your love for us, God. We thank you for the fact that you love us, whether we know it, whether we experience it, whether we realize it, feel it, sense it. God, help us to understand you in a deeper, more profound way. Reveal yourself through your word. Holy Spirit, help us, give us ears to hear. Prepare our hearts to receive the things you'd have us to hear. Do what only you can do. Make each of us individually hear the things exactly the way you want us to hear them. Lord, make them, make my words your words, so that you might be honored and glorified in this time around your word. Thank you, Jesus, so much for all that you have done on our behalf to make yourself so available to us. We give you praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Psalm 63. And by the way, all our graduates, this will be their last Wednesday night with us. They are graduating Friday, so they'll be going on to serve our communities. So praise God for you and all the communities that you're going to serve going forward. Psalm 63, so if you have your Bible, let's read together. This is a psalm written by David. As you could see in the heading of your Bible, it should say that it was in the wilderness of Judah. So David is in a low point in his life. And he writes, O God, you are my God. Earnest I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, when you think about David, on one hand, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in the Bible who has more high moments and more low moments than King David. I mean, you can find places in the Scripture where David is the epitome of rejoicing, the epitome of worshiping, dancing in the presence of God, in the fellowship of God, in the favor of God. And then two chapters later, you find David in a place like where he writes this, where it's almost hard to conceive of how bad things are going. How bad it is when you're hiding in a cave in the wilderness because people are hunting you like an animal to kill you, and your primary adversary is your own son. I mean, David knows the depths of pain and sorrow and darkness and wilderness, but he certainly knows the pinnacle of heights of joy and worship and goodness. And so, you know, there's this dichotomy in David that always gives us the opportunity to learn things and to see things that we maybe otherwise wouldn't know or learn. See, one of the effective ways to learn something is to study the story of someone who endured it to the extreme, right? And that's where David becomes so valuable to us. Because in all the ups and downs of my Christian life, and all the highs and the lows, and everything in between, I always can identify with David, but I've never been in a situation where I felt like David couldn't identify with me. Because he's so extreme in that way. And I think that's a great gift and a great blessing to us. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk for a few moments about the wilderness and about what do we do in the wilderness and how do we operate in the wilderness. And, you know, when I was listening last week to Pastor Matt teach through Psalm 17, I was sitting there and my mind was just running with all of these principles that we're going to talk about tonight that psalm kind of points us to. So this is a good, you know, it's been good to go from 73 to 17 to 63. Like someday in the future you can go back and look at these past three messages and see where they connect together and how they'll help you really just build a solid theological understanding of knowing God. So I don't know when the last time you had a personal encounter or experience with God. I don't know if that's yet to happen in your life. I don't know if it's been recent or if it's been a long time, or, you know, there's probably every variation under the sun in the room. But I think that in any of those situations, this can be very beneficial and teaching to us. So I think what David would do is he would say to us, if we said to him, hey, I'm in the wilderness, help me, teach me, show me. This is a time of year when it's good for us to have a conversation like this, because it's easy to find yourself in the wilderness, especially when you feel a great deal of pressure to not be, right? And so that's why in our culture, this time of year can be so hard for people oftentimes, especially people who struggle with, you know, just chronic depression or getting down or anxiety or things of that nature. So some questions. Number one on your handout, David would say, well, you need to ask the question, do I know God? Do I know Him? Before we ever go any further, we got to figure that out. Do I know God? Now, this is a conversation that I have all the time with people. So people want to know, Pastor Tony, help me. I don't know if I'm saved. And they tell me their story, and here's what I've done, and here's my testimony, here's my story. And sometimes I think I'm saved, and sometimes I don't think I'm saved, and I don't know. And so where I'm able to talk through this principle that David teaches right here, this is a great way for you to understand and answer the question, well, do I know God? Do I even know Him? How do I know if I know Him? What gives me assurance? Well, you have to understand that the primary purpose is not to know about God, but to know God. I want to know Him. And those are two different things, because what happens is, a lot of times confusion about salvation comes in because I know a lot about God. I know a lot about Him. And so I can tell you about what the Bible says about salvation. I can tell you, I could explain to another person how to know God. But I don't know if I know God, because those two things are two separate things. And knowing about God does not necessarily mean that you know God. So let's talk through this. Well, how can we tell if we know God? Well, the first way is you would have a spiritual appetite. Is that a blank on your handout? Because I don't have a slide for that. Okay, that's what it is, spiritual appetite. If you have a spiritual appetite, that's the first indicator that you know God. Now, let me explain that to you. Watch how David's going to give us some insight into this. He says in verse 1, oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Now, you can tell by what David's saying. First of all, a person who has spent their life just knowing about someone else would not refer to God as my God. There's an intimacy to saying my God. He's personally connecting himself. He's not saying the God. He's saying my God. So he's personally connecting himself by his choice of words. But here's where a lot of people get confused. The Bible does not teach, although it may sound, you may hear me or one of the other pastors say something that you interpret as one thing, but let's clarify it right here. The Bible does not teach that finding God is a result of seeking him. I guarantee you there's a whole bunch of you in the room that are thinking, wait a minute. Well, you're wrong and I'm right. So we already know that, and I'm about to prove it to you. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach finding God is a result of seeking him. So if a person does not know God, how does this work? It's what the Bible says is that those who seek God are those who have responded to being found by God. Amen. Oh, that's what it teaches. If you seek after God, there is the first indicator that you have responded to being found by God. Let's unravel this, okay? All people have a spiritual hunger. All people are created to be innately worshipers and to have this innate. Every society across all of human history has always had some form or fashion of religion and worship. And why? Because God created that into us. And we see that in the book of Acts where Paul says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Talking about the men of Athens. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. Or you can look at Romans chapter 1 or anywhere throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament. You find that all people are worshipers by nature. So people in general, they want a God, but we don't want the real God. You don't want the real God. I didn't want the real God. None of us woke up one day on our own and thought, you know what I want? I want the real God. The Bible says that does not happen that way. That does not work that way. That's not the way we... If you're in the room and you know God, then you know what the Bible says about how that happens. See, he says, David says, oh God, you are my God. So, and I will seek after you. He says, it doesn't say, first I'm going to seek you. It says, because you are my God, then I'm going to seek you. You see that? See that? So, sheep don't go looking for a shepherd. You've never seen a sheep wandering around. What are you doing, sheep? Looking for a shepherd. No? Now, there's somebody looking. Who's looking? The shepherd's always the one looking for the sheep. That's the way that goes. Right? Now, from the very beginning of the Bible... The Bible has been very intentional about driving this message home from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Are Adam and Eve walking through the garden calling for God? That's not what's happening. Who's calling for who? The shepherd's calling for the sheep, because that's the way it always goes. Doesn't Jesus say, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? Isn't that what the Bible says? So that means no one. So are any of us in the room and accepting? No, we're not. You do not on your own. You did not initially come to know God because of you. You responded to being found by him. you realized that God found you, and then you made a conscious decision based in your free will to respond to that being found. And you had the free will to say yes or no. That's what happened. So in Luke chapter 19, just the basic, you can't get around this. It's the mission of Jesus. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Does the Bible say that I've come to make myself available to those who seek me? Jesus doesn't say that. He did not come to make himself available to those who seek me. Do you know why? Because no one's seeking. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So he came to make that opportunity for us. But without, apart from the Father revealing, moving, if God doesn't initiate, we do nothing. You understand? Okay. One more verse, Romans 3. There's none who understands. Just wanted to make sure you said you understood, but I know you don't because the Bible says you don't. No. So there's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. So now we're talking about, we're not talking about once you become a Christian. We're talking about prior to becoming a Christian, right? Once you, it's going to be obvious in a minute, once you become a Christian, then you seek after God. That's evidence of your Christianity, right? Well, sure. That only makes sense. So the way that you know you have met God, the real God, is that you are hungry and thirsty for Him. Now, what happens to people is that they know a lot of things about God, and so they're confused about whether or not they've met God, and then what they do is they say, well, I am hungry and thirsty for God, but they're not talking about the God of the Bible. And the way you know that is because when you say, well, here's what the Bible says about God, and they go, well, wait a minute. You see, you don't get to say, I'm hungry and thirsty for the God of my, on my terms. It's, I'm hungry and thirsty for the God of the Bible. So, if I'm hungry and thirsty for the God of the Bible, then what does that mean? That means there might be many things in the Scripture that I don't understand. There may be things that I struggle with. There may be things, but here's what, if I'm hungry and thirsty for the God of the Bible, I'm still in submission to everything I read. And I know that if I don't understand it, or if I don't like it, or if I can't figure it out, it's my problem, not His problem. You understand? That's the God of the Bible. That's who He is. So the way that you interact with the Bible will lead you to where you are with regards to your relationship with the God of the Bible. So here's the principle. The principle is the sense of His absence is the evidence that He's touched you. You see, only people who have felt His touch miss His touch. Right? You know what I've never done? I've never longed for that feeling of walking on the moon. See? You can't long for something you've never experienced. Now, you can desire this idea in your head of what you think it would be like to know God, but you can't long. You can't be hungry and thirsty for Him. You can't sense that He's absent if you don't know what it feels like for Him to be present. I never knew what the absence of God was until I felt the presence of God. So people can intellectually know that they're living a life away from God. You can know that. That's just informational. You grew up in church. You were taught right from wrong. You know that this is wrong. You know you shouldn't do this. You know this, you know that, whatever the case may be. So intellectually, you know I'm living a life apart from God. You can read your Bible and hear sermons and know that you're not doing right. Religious people don't have any problem doing this. And then if you're really committed to yourself and committed to your ideas, sometimes you'll even make changes and modify your behavior for a time. So people, let's say this is your testimony. When somebody says to me, and I was doing this or that or whatever the case may be, and then I started coming to church or whatever, and then I made a profession of faith, or I started coming to church and I made a profession of faith, and for a while, you know, and those were the best times and things were good, and I was, you know, I changed and I did this and I did that, and I'm listening. And then what happened? And then what happened? And then you hit a bump in the road, or you know, and then what was your response to that? But remember the parable of the sower, that you're going to have some people are going to sprout up real quick. And then as soon as trouble comes, and then something happened, and I lost my job, or I got a divorce, or whatever, and then I went off the rails, and then I stayed off the rails. And then I'm going to start talking to you about off the rails. Tell me about off the rails. What happened when you were off the rails? What about that? Because in there is I'm discerning what's going on spiritually. So you might for a minute make some behavioral changes. Okay. But listen, you're not going to hunger for closeness to God unless He's touched you. You're not. Because, listen, I know what it's like to be lost. I remember, and so do you, unless you still are. And here's what we all know, is that when you're lost, God is terrifying. He's terrifying. I mean, if you have an idea of who God actually is, it's a terrifying situation. Because you know. Now, you know, if you were in the third grade and somebody, your third grade Sunday school teacher said, raise your hand if you don't want to go to hell. So you raise your hand. Well, everyone raised their hand for that. I'm in. But here's the thing, when you have an idea of who God is and what He demands and how this works and what surrender to Him means, it's terrifying. It's terrifying. You don't just skip into that relationship. Like, you come kicking and screaming, and some of you, you know, like your story is, I remember, you know, like my story, like so many times, like you're... During the message, you're just there, like it, sitting in the same place you always sit, like a good Baptist. Next to the same people you always sit next to. Listening to the same voice you always listen to, except for this day was different. And all of a sudden, sweat's running down your forehead. You don't know why. It's not hot, but you're sweating. Nobody else is sweating. You're all, you know, your palms get sweaty. You start getting convicted. Next thing you know, it gets to the end of the message, like some of you, like here's what you tell me. I don't even know how I got down here. You don't even know how you got down here. Like I said, stand up, bow your heads and close your eyes, and your feet just started going like this, and you're like, ah! By the time you got to the front, you're freaked out. Yeah. My knees were physically shaking. When I got saved, they were physically shaking. I remember them shaking. It's terrifying. So in answering this question, you know, when was the last time you had a personal experience with God? Like when, you know, like in whatever way. Like you know that God intersected with your life. He said something to you. He worked in whatever. You sensed his presence. You sensed his absence. That's God working in your life. Like you know something spiritual is going on. You know that. So you find yourself in the wilderness. The first thing you got to do is say, well, do I know God? Do I know God? Because if I'm in the wilderness and I don't know God, then really, I'm just in a situation that I don't want to be in. And that's good, because a lot of us, the majority of us, came to know God through miserable circumstances, right? Yes. So if all you know is that I'm in the wilderness, meaning I'm in this place in my life where I'm miserable and nothing's working, and that's great. So let's ask the question, do I know God? Because now's the time to figure that out, because you're receptive to it. See, if everything's good, we're probably not having this conversation, right? Yeah. That's right. Then, after you've navigated this, do I know God? Then you can get to the next question, where you really sort of, you know, step off out of the kiddie pool and start going down into the deep end. And you ask the second question. So do I know him? Yes or no? Question number two, am I satisfied in God? Am I satisfied in him? Because in that second question is where all of these things are going to start that are cloudy are going to start to become clear. Now notice, beginning in verse 2, so I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now remember, where is David? He's in a cave. So what is he talking about? He's remembering, right? He's recalling experiences that he's had with God. And he's saying, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He's reminding himself of what he knows. He's answered the question, I know God. Now he's reminding himself of how he knows all these things, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, I'm sitting back there last Wednesday. I'm listening to Psalm 17. And we had been talking about that earlier in the week. So I'd already been, you know, we'd already been discussing this whole Psalm 17 thing. So it was already churning around. And then the whole time Pastor Matt was breaking all that down, I was thinking through, you know, all the implications of what that psalm says, and then thinking about this message that I was about to preach last Sunday on Mary. And I felt this overwhelming sense in my flesh to just ignore the conversation I had with you Sunday about favor. Leave it out. Don't bring it up. Don't talk about, just skip over. But God was like, oh no, we're having this conversation. Now, why did I not want to have a conversation with you about favor and tell you that God's going to challenge your definition of favor and what you think is the favor of God? Remember that whole conversation Sunday, and you talked about it in community group, I'm sure? Well, the reason why I didn't want to have that conversation with you is because I knew God was having that conversation with me. And I knew it was going to be painful. I knew it. I knew what God was going to do was He was going to unleash His favor on me and I was going to be mad about it. And that's exactly what He did Monday morning. That's exactly what He did. He just opened the floodgates of favor. He's like, imagine, don't this sound great? Tony, I love you so much. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour my favor on you such that you're going to preach or speak five different times in five different places in 4 days. That doesn't sound like favor to me. That sounds like a nightmare. You see, now, from your perspective, you're like, that's awesome. Look at the opportunities. Look at the things. Look at the doors He's opening. Look at the... Yeah, because you don't have to do nothing. So you can go, oh, yay, great. So now you're getting a feel for a little bit of how it goes. So then when I go home, and I mean, it's not like all at one time. So, you know, my phone rings, bing. Then my, you know, my calendar's already this. Then bing, bam. But, you know, like, and everyone that calls is like, hey, you're not going to believe this. They want you to, and I'm like, are you kidding me right now? Like, what? And again, and again, and again. And so I come dragging in, you know what I mean? And all I just need a hug. And Lisa's like, what's wrong with you? You look terrible. And I'm like, this is going to be a bad week. And she's like, well, what's going on? And I'm like, so normally, you know, that's like, you know, five people on hospice and, you know, four people in ICU in four different hospitals spread all over the place or some kind of tragedy or something. But in this case, I tell her and she goes, wow, praise God. And I'm like, shut up. See? Just shut up. That's what you get for listening to my sermon Sunday. Because see, she's like, that's the favor of God. I'm like, I don't need to hear that right now. I'm not feeling real favorable. Like when I don't sleep for the next 3 days, I don't feel like it's real favorable. You see what I'm saying? Okay. It's an experience with God. So then I then take my angst before the throne of God and I'm like, God. Now, what did I tell you Sunday? Think about it. Go back and listen to it. It's almost comical what I said. Because I didn't know any of this. I only knew one thing before when I preached Sunday, right? And I said to you, well, people think God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, that's not true. God won't give you more than He can handle through you. Do you ever take your shoe off and shove it right down your throat? Just eat the whole thing, size 12, one gulp. I'm in my prayer closet. God's literally telling me my sermon. He's just repeating my words like, bro, you're the one that said this. And I'm like, yeah, but I meant it for them. I didn't mean it for me. See, in the beginning of your spiritual journey, you know, you may come to God because you seek peace. You may come to God because you're lonely or you're brokenhearted or your life is falling apart and you want Him to grant us. We come to Him because we want Him to grant us something that we can't attain on our own. And that's okay. But that's different than once you know God. Because what happens is we come to God because we're like, God, I don't know. All I know is I can't be in charge of my life because it's a disaster. And so I'm just giving you, I'm surrendering everything over to you. But in that moment, we don't really fully comprehend what that's going to look like in the future. We know it's scary and we know it's a lot and we know it's a gigantic monumental moment, but we don't really fully know. But it's so bad the other way that we don't care, do we? We don't care. But see, we come to God with these, whatever, you know, problems or whatever it is that drives us to God. But once we experience the God of the Bible, then things change. Because, look, we realize that the God that saved us is way more important than the problem that drove us here. See, some of you, your testimony is you had some problem. Like maybe you were diagnosed with cancer and that, or maybe your marriage was falling apart and then that drove you towards God or whatever. And then you became a Christian and experienced God and the problem didn't go away. But it didn't matter. Because God, the God that you experienced, dwarfed the situation that drove you to Him. Are you with me now? Amen. You see what I'm saying? So once you become satisfied in God, things change. Like, it is undeniable. Which is why when somebody's telling their testimony, there has to be this point where, what? Things change. You cannot ever experience satisfaction in God and things don't change. Now, it doesn't mean that everything changes all at once, and it doesn't mean that everything changes and it never sometimes tries to revert back momentarily. But things overall change. They do not remain the same. They do not. So, if we go back to last week, the last verse of Psalm 17, this is what it says. Remember, after we went through that whole wonderful journey and we got to the last verse, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You see that? I mean, that is a beautiful statement. I'll be satisfied with your likeness. So see, think, like, let's think for a second. Some of you in here, you're afraid. You're just afraid. You're fearful. You're afraid of the future. You're afraid of what's of tomorrow. You're afraid that, so you live in fear that certain things are going to happen to you, or that someone's going to do this or that, or whatever the case may be. You're a Christian. You've experienced God, but you struggle with fear. Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that if God is for us, then who could be against us, right? Who? And then he presses in and he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So God's not stingy or holding back. So even if I'm fearful and afraid, but the Bible's telling me that God's not holding back or keeping things from me. Then he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Meaning God's the one that said, "You are right with me." So it doesn't matter what you're saying to yourself or the voice in your head or the people around you or whatever you think your circumstances are telling you or whatever the case may be. Then he goes further. "Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God." So he's in the position of power, ultimate power in the universe, who also makes intercession for us. Meaning that even you don't even have to take responsibility for praying the right things in the right way at the right time and the right, because God intercedes for you. He is a mediator between you and God. And then Paul ends by saying, well, then who will separate us from the love of God? And then notice, all negatives, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. So you can believe all of that as information, and it can be encouraging and nice. But what happens when you experience Romans 8:31 to 35 in your heart, when you experience the God of that reality right there, when you just soak in that until it becomes your experience? Well, first of all, what is the only way that that would even be possible? Well, what I'm driving at is that's one of the most powerful places in the Bible, especially that we love for great reason. But I just want you to acknowledge and see tonight that those verses cannot be experienced apart from the wilderness. You see, you cannot, there's no way in a million years you could convince me or anyone else that you have experienced Romans 8:31 to 35 and everything was going great. Even if most things were going great. The Bible is filled with places that are unexperienceable outside of the wilderness. It takes the wilderness to know that is true. Because, listen, the only reason I'm ever going to experience the reality that if God is for me, who can be against me? I have to have somebody against me. And I have to sense and experience the fact that things are against me. You see? So the wilderness is necessary. It's necessary. So information about God is transformed into life-giving satisfaction. And it doesn't happen the way we want it to happen. Knowledge supernaturally moves from my head to my heart, from your head to your heart. And how does that happen? Listen, see, you may think sometimes that it's just you. If you just take a passage of Scripture and you just memorize it, and what you would say define as meditate on it or recite it every day or whatever it is you want to tell me, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The only way that's ever going to become experiential in your life is through your experience, through your circumstance. God's going to use your life to do that. You see what I'm saying? Like, in other words, think about what I just told you a minute ago. God could have been perfectly fine. Everything I taught you Sunday about the favor of God was good and right and true and wouldn't change a bit of it. And God could have just left it at that. Like, I taught you something good and true and you can use that and it'll help you and it'll change you. But God's not satisfied with that. He's like, that was good, Tony. It was true, Tony. Now, let's experience it a little bit. Now, tonight, we can laugh about it, and I'm like praising God for it. But midnight last night, I wasn't praising God for it. I was in my prayer closet, and I was wrestling, fighting, trying to figure all this out. Because I've experienced God enough to know that I knew God was doing something. I knew He was doing it. I knew He was doing it, but I just didn't have clarity. I didn't see it as favor. So experientially. So here's David. Listen, look, this information becomes revelation. Yeah. And where are we getting? That's why you're never going to open the Bible and find Psalm 63, a psalm of David written in the golden palace of the temple. Because it doesn't fit there. It doesn't work there. These words don't fit there. They're just as true there as they are in the wilderness, but you're not experiencing them there. David's in trouble. He's heartbroken. Think about it. Think about literal people that you love trying to literally hunt you down and kill you. People that you love. And think of all the confusion and all the conflicting thoughts that a person would have that sensed the knew the call of God on his life to do something great, and yet everything is going in the opposite direction. So he writes these words in these circumstances. And the things in the Bible, where the places where you go, where you're drawn, where you have experienced, when you hear those words, when you read those words, where they just do something to your heart because you are immediately taken back to moments in your life or circumstances or situations or whatever it is. Like, I can't read my Bible without identifying with situations and people and places and messages and things, just all these things, because all these things I've seen God do through these, and they're stuck in my head, and I identify the places in Scripture where I saw God do those things and I experienced them. But see, David, you know the big shocker in all this? David's in this terrible moment in the cave with all these problems. And you notice what's missing? He hasn't asked God one time to change his circumstances or fix his problems. He didn't say, God, touch Absalom's heart, turn him, or get, you know, stop my enemies, or make this all go away, or fix my problems, or let me get out of here. He does not seek help. He seeks God. You know why? Because he's been satisfied in him. See, you know what I didn't do last night? I didn't go, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide and conquer. I could have called Pastor Matt. And I could have said, bro, I don't know what you got planned next couple days, but you got to cancel something. You know, Brian is... who knows what he's doing? Can't call him. You know, I pull Chandler. I got resources. I wasn't asking God for help. I was asking God for God. I knew where the satisfaction lay. I knew this wasn't a situation where I needed help. I didn't need help. I needed God. That's what I needed. And the reason he's doing that is because he's come to a place where God alone is his satisfaction. Amen. And you know what? When I woke up this morning, not one thing has changed. Nothing. It's exactly the same. But everything's good. See? David, it's not saying... he's saying, you're my God. I'm seeking earnestly after you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Some of us were here tonight. You might be in trouble. And the enemies of your life, your circumstances, your situations, whatever it may be, they're pursuing you. Like you feel like they're grinding on you and they're coming after you. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe it's financial trouble magnified by this time of year. Maybe it's relationship trouble. Maybe it's trouble in your family with loved ones. Maybe whatever it is. But you're in this spiritual desert. And it just feels like it's been a long time since you experienced God. And you felt His power in your life. Well, listen, if your soul is dry and you find yourself in a desert, what you don't need is God to fix your problem. You don't need that. You need God. That's all you need. It's Him. I don't know any other way to say it. Like, you need Him. Because He's a million times better than your problem fixed. And if that makes no sense to you, I think you need to go back to question one. Honestly. See, when trouble comes, what our heart seeks is where we believe satisfaction lies. See, do you know what? Your heart will always give you up. It'll pull the curtain back if you're willing to be honest. And so when trouble comes, if your first gut response is to go to God to fix the problem, what it's revealing is that you actually think the solution is the fix. God is the solution. Because here's why. Because when you seek God and you experience God, then here's what happens. Then, regardless of what happens to the problem, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He's handling it. You follow me? But what we do is we get consumed with ourself, and so our heart leads us, and we think satisfaction is in the solution to this. If I had this, if I get this, if I fix this, if whatever, whatever, whatever. He says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And look, he's still in the cave, and he's talking about worship. Now David's gone from longing and thirsting to being satisfied and worshiping, and not one thing has changed in his life. Not one thing. It's exactly identical. But look at the transformation that's going on in his experience. My soul will be satisfied, verse 5. As with, and I think this is important, as with fat and rich food. It wouldn't be the way I would say it or you would say it, but we get it. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. How? How is that going to happen? When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. See, I didn't experience God in all the fury of Monday and Tuesday. I was trying to just navigate, keep my head above water. But then in the watches of the night, late at night, when everything's quiet, but there's no sleeping, because I need God. I don't need Him to fix anything. I don't need Him to change anything. I just need Him to, I need Him to just come into this situation and just give me the satisfaction that I need. Just reveal Himself, just His presence. So when you're in the, think about this, when you're in the wilderness, looking at food won't help you. I'm in the wilderness, I'm in the desert. Look, a water fountain of no good, useless, pointless. Looking at the water fountain is not going to... Looking at the water has no effect on my thirst. Looking at food has no effect on my hunger. I have to eat it. I have to drink it, right? So when we're in the wilderness, watch this. When we're in the wilderness, because I'm telling you, in verse 6, he turns a corner. What do? So many times you've been in the wilderness, and so you think, okay, I know what I should do. And you get your Bible out, and you open your Bible, and you start reading your Bible, because that's what you think you should do, which is a pretty good thing to do, except for what happens. I know what happens. It's just words. You're reading the words, they just words. Like you get to the bottom of the page and you don't even remember where you started. You don't remember one thing you read. You're just going through the words, going through the words, going through. They're just words. Right? You're just looking at it. You can see the food. You're holding food in your hand. You're holding water in your hand, but you're just looking at it. You got to eat it. See, David eats it. Look at what he says. He's not looking at it. He's laying in his bed and meditating at night. He's eating it. He's not just checking off his... He's not flipping through, reading, trying to find some little thing that's going to give him some encouragement. When you're in the wilderness, looking at food isn't going to satisfy. You have to eat the food. Eat it. Taste it. Chew on it. You have to... You don't look. You have to taste and see that he's good. So the Bible talks about when we read the Word of God, that we eat it. Like Jeremiah says, we eat the scroll. That's what he's talking about. We internalize it. We take it inside. And what happens every single time? What happens? When we start to internalize and eat to satisfy our hunger and drink to satisfy our thirst, what happens? Rarely do our circumstances radically change. Rarely. But there is one thing that always happens. It always happens. Same thing that happened to me last night. Same thing happens to you. When you start eating, meditating on God, he reinterprets your wilderness. The same wilderness that was there yesterday, but suddenly it looks completely different today. Completely different. I got tickled at one point. I was just being still, and I was just listening. I'm like, God. And I actually got tickled to myself, because I could sense that he was, you know, like telling me my words about favor back to me. And then I don't know if it was me or what, you know, late at night, or, but I got cracked up because I could just hear God saying, you know, because I'm thinking about the message I preached Sunday, and I could hear God saying, you better be glad I didn't make you pregnant. And I was like, that's a good point. Hadn't considered that. You know, and then I kind of opened my eyes and looked to the left and right just to make sure Gabriel ain't in there. Just checking. Seven and eight, reinterpret the wilderness. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. This is so good. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Listen, then we're done. This is the best part of the whole thing. I'm in the wilderness. This is David. This is me. This is you. I'm in the wilderness. And it's dark. And I can't see. That's where David is. And it's not... Oh, it's dark and I can't see. So therefore, you must be absent. You must be distant. You must not care. You see that? Don't do that. Do not do that. Do not be careful how you interpret wilderness. Notice what David does. He is in the darkness and he cannot see, and yet he does not say, well, therefore, I must have done something wrong. You must be punishing me. You must be mad at me. You must be distant. You must not care. His interpretation of being in the darkness and cannot see is what? I must be under your wings. You see that? When was the last time you were in the wilderness and you were in the darkness and you couldn't see? And rather than saying, God, I can't see. God, I'm in the darkness. God, I'm afraid. God, why are you punishing me? God, why are you mad at me? God, why are... And instead, interpreted the darkness and the fact that you can't see as, oh, you must have me in the shadow of your wing. The reason I can't see is because I'm safely tucked under your wing. Hoo-hoo! Man, about 1:30 in the morning, that'll light you on fire. Yeah. See, when you're in the wilderness and it's dark and you can't see him, what conclusions do you come to? And listen, I'm saying that, listen, if you're coming to negative conclusions, but you know God, then you just come to God and say, God, reinterpret my wilderness. See, I knew 100% God was in all the details. I just was struggling to interpret the wilderness. Does it make sense now? I needed God to say, Tony, you're right there. Right there. You can't see, but you're right there. You're in the wilderness, but you're right there. You know, I don't want to have the disposition that says, I don't know what he's doing, so therefore it must be bad. That really breaks my heart when people have that position. I don't understand. So why do you... It's such a damaging thing in human relationships. I mean, I don't want to cause a fight on the way home for some of you, and I certainly don't need any more marriage counseling. This is a risky statement to make, but few things are more damaging than when you just automatically go to the negative. You just assume bad. It is devastating in human relationships. You crush your children. You seriously hinder your spouse. If you don't know, why don't you assume good? Ask. Don't just go to the negative, but more than that, what do you think that does when you do that to God? When you're under the shadow of his wing and you're under there going, why are you mad at me? Why are you punishing me? Why do you hate me? Why have you abandoned me? Really? See? Don't do that. It's so damaging. Psalm 139, one of just the greatest places in Scripture. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Now look at such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. Do you get that? Do you know that Psalm 139:5 translated into Tony's English is, my life is a disaster and it's absolutely horrible in every direction. The very next verse says, such knowledge is way beyond my ability to understand. It's too high. It's wonderful for me. Why? Because I'm under the shadow of your... I mean, yeah, it's dark. It's terrible. I don't understand. I don't know. But I'm under the shadow of your wing. You see, it's not because it's too terrible to see. It's because it's too wonderful. It's too wonderful. You see, when you were small, or if you have small children, one of the challenges with being small is that you don't understand what's going on, right? And so little kids, toddlers, especially small ones that before they can communicate even, one of the problems is there's so many moments in those early years where they interpret what mom and dad are doing to them as great harm. But it's great care and great love. And when you adopt this position of negativity towards God, what it is doing is revealing that you're a toddler. You're a toddler spiritually. That is immaturity. You don't understand that the God that you seek is a God who always does what's best for you regardless of what you want Him to do. He doesn't take your advice. He cares about how you feel. But His final decisions are always the best. And oftentimes, we have no way of understanding or knowing. It's too high. But you know what? It's wonderful. Why? Because it's His decision. And no one loves me more than Him. Now I'm under the shadow of His wing. I can't see anything and I don't understand. Like I wish I was out in the sunshine, but at the same time I realize in the sunshine I can't learn the things I can learn under the shadow of His wing. I know that those times over the years are what has made me who I am and what's making you who you are. So there's David. He's in a terrible situation, but he's still saying it's too wonderful. So maybe you're saying this, and then we're done. It's too hard, Pastor Tony. Oh, yeah, that's you. That's your experience, but that's not me. I don't have that kind of relationship with God. Yeah, you do. I don't have anything special. I don't have any access you don't have. You know why? Because I have all access, and so do you. I can't have more access than you because all saved people have 100% full-on, unhindered access, right? Yeah. So, but it seems all this clinging to Him and meditating and remembering and, you know, I just don't know and I can't, I just feel so inadequate and I just feel too small and I don't, okay. Thank God for verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, I'm not being upheld because of what I'm doing. I'm being upheld because He's holding on to me, right? So here's what we got to know. How we experience the wilderness, it is based on how we respond to the wilderness. Your experience in the wilderness. See, if you immediately go to the negative towards God, you're going to have a bad experience in the wilderness. It's a fact. If you fixate on your solution to the wilderness, you're going to have a bad experience in the wilderness. That's true. That's true. But even if you say everything I've said tonight is too hard for you, listen, if you're saved, our survival of the wilderness is 100% God. 0% you. You can do everything wrong in the wilderness. And you know what a saved person does? Perseveres. Not because of you, but because of Him. So the pressure ultimately is not on you. The experience is on us. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for these words. May they shape us and mold us into who you want us to be. Thanks for letting us walk together through your word. We're grateful. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. Have a good night. Go get your kids.